It's good to see everyone this morning. I don't believe we have any visitors. That didn't surprise me with this nice warm weather we're having. But I was telling Vince today seemed warm compared to yesterday and Friday. So it's crazy. But I can't imagine living up in places like Minnesota or North Dakota. I'm thankful for our climate. So as everyone knows, Philip and Lori are out of town. And I'll be teaching this morning, and we'll be preaching for the worship service. But let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And each day we're reminded of those as we consider ourselves and who we are and our failures, and consider your grace and your mercy and your kindness toward us through the years. And we're thankful for that, Father, and thankful that we can come to you in faith and confidence and boldness because of what your Son did for us. We thank you for your word, which gives us everything we need that pertains unto this life and unto godliness. And we pray that as we study this morning, that we will see things that will help us, Father, appreciate what you've done for us even more. Help us to learn more about your will for us and how we need to conduct ourselves as your people. I pray that you be with me as I lead this class, that I will say things that are accurate and true and helpful for each of us. We're mindful of our brothers and sisters who are not able to be here. Pray your blessings upon them, whatever situation they might be in, Father. But may we each day strive to worship and please you with our lives. And may our worship this day be in sincerity and truth before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as you see, we'll be looking at Nehemiah this morning, which is our current reading. We've been reading Nehemiah for the past week, and we'll be reading it through the end of the year, and that will be it for the 2022 Bible reading. And when Philip asked me to teach, he said I could teach on whatever I wanted to teach on, and I said I'd rather be assigned something, because the hardest thing about teaching or preaching sometimes is coming up with what you want to talk about. And Philip said, well, why don't you teach on Nehemiah? He said it'd be. So I just said, well, that sounds like a good idea. So I started looking at Nehemiah, and I started thinking about some things. So that's what we're studying this morning, the book of Nehemiah. We've got 13 chapters. Obviously, we're not going to be able to study things in detail. And so I decided perhaps maybe we'll look at Nehemiah from a slightly different perspective, one that you would probably figure Rick would do anyway, but we'll be doing that. What is typically the first thing that comes to mind when you think about the book of Nehemiah? What characteristic or what thing?
Rebuilding the wall.
Okay. Anything else? If you were to think of Nehemiah, and I would need to be a little bit more specific. What characteristic do you see in characteristic more than any other characteristic, perhaps?
Persistent work ethic.
When people don't read my mind, it really causes all kinds of problems. What's that? Prayer warrior. What role did he play in the book? I mean, here's Jerusalem in ruins and nothing's happening. What happens? Leadership, yeah, leadership is really, you know, and I think if you look at commentaries on Nehemiah, which I'm sure not all of us do all the time, but, you know, leadership is like the thing that is always emphasized. So, and sorry to have to pull that out of you as much, you know, hopefully we don't have to do that with every point I make this morning. But leadership is really what we see in Nehemiah a lot. And when we think of leadership, who do we think of in the scriptures as our primary leader? Jesus Christ, yeah, God the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our leader. He's the greatest example of leadership. And for our time this morning, what I'd really like for us to do is explore the idea that we can see the person of Jesus Christ in the person of Nehemiah and the gospel in the book of Nehemiah. So I've titled the lesson for this morning, Seeing the Gospel in Nehemiah. So the graphic's probably going to be the best thing I have today. But I really do believe that when we look at this book, we do see aspects of Jesus Christ in Nehemiah. There are things that are said, and they're said in certain ways. And when I do these studies, I go, why is it said that way? Why does God use these particular words to reveal this to us? And I think we're also going to see things that relate very much to our relationship in the church and as Christians. Now, some of that is just attributable to the fact that God is who God is and people are who people are. And this, we have the same, you know, we're the same type of people that live there in Jerusalem and dwelt there, you know, under the reign of Nehemiah, not as governor, not as king, but as they are, and God is the same. So there are going to be things that obviously are parallels to our lives. But I think we're going to see those, but I think we might see some other things. So I would like to encourage us to try to look at the person of Nehemiah himself like we do other types we read about in the Old Testament, like, you know, Abraham and Moses and David. You know, not that every aspect of their life is a parallel to Jesus Christ, but that there are certain characteristics and certain points that we are to see as parallels of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament clearly identifies characters such as these as types of Christ. But, you know, David and Bathsheba, there's no way that is a characteristic that belongs to Christ. And I think we will see some of that in Nehemiah as well. And since we don't have any direct references to Nehemiah being a type of Christ in the New Testament, I obviously can't be dogmatic about the things I'm saying this morning, but I think if you follow with me, you will see some things that might cause you at least to consider, yeah, that seems to fit pretty well. And don't we see that over and over again with people who are not identified as types of Christ in the Old Testament? I mean, it's people like Samson, you know, and we've talked about that here. Some who are visiting may not see those things. And, you know, other individuals that are identified, Isaac, you know, like we mentioned, Adam is identified, but there are so many things. Well, let's start with the text, which is where we should always start in any Bible study, and get the narrative in front of us. And let's read the first three verses. I've got them on the screen, so we'll just all read them together here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalish. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So where do we find Nehemiah here in verse 1? Here's a hint if you need it. I don't know if you can see the difference. That's supposed to highlight Susa, the capital, if you don't see that. Looked a lot better on my computer screen. So he's in Susa, the capital. What do we know about Susa? I'm waiting for Andrew to respond, but it's a long way away from Jerusalem. What? Modern-day Iran, and at that time, who was in power? What nation? Medes and Persians. Okay, what were they? Just kind of an insignificant people? No, they were it, weren't they? This is the capital of the area. If you start reading the book of Esther, I think it's 143 provinces all over, which is just not long after this. So this is the seat of power in the known world at that time. And what's that? Yes, they conquered Babylon, and they are pretty much, you know, Artaxerxes, who is king, is pretty much the supreme being on earth at this time. So he has all authority. So Nehemiah is there at the capital. Power is great. This is Persia. And what do we see as being Nehemiah's primary concern in verses 4 and 5? And let's see if I don't think the highlights are coming out. You can see that a little bit. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Well, let's see. Let's go. I think I actually, do I have the right reference there? Let's read the whole thing. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I say, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So I think I actually got ahead of myself in the notes there.
His concern is for the people that are in Jerusalem and the city itself being exposed without protection.
Yes, and that's where he goes. He's so much so that he mourns and he fasts. That's his perspective there. And I would say that verse 5 really is the key to Nehemiah. It's the key to the book, and it's that God preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. I mean, I think that's really what we're reading in Nehemiah, is that's what God's concern is, that he does this. And Nehemiah has that same concern, and that's what we begin to see in the actions of Nehemiah. God cares about his people and is faithful to his covenant. Are we talking about God's covenant as being the law here, or are we talking about something else? I mean, obviously God was faithful to the covenant of Moses and the law, but what ultimate covenant is always in view when we think about God's covenant with mankind? Yeah, the seed of Abraham, and I've got that here on the screen. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's really the covenant, I think, that God is ultimately, I know it is, concerned with. That's what the Old Testament is all about. It's looking forward to all nations being blessed, all families of the earth being blessed through the seed of Jesus Christ. So we see that Nehemiah's concern is for this people and for God's covenant. And, you know, it makes, I know this isn't going to seal the deal here, but this is what we see in Jesus, isn't it? That his concern is for, look how he talks about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So we see the heart of Nehemiah is very similar to the heart of Christ. Like I said, this is not, you know, going to be conclusive in any means, but I think this kind of gives us an idea of where I'm trying to lead this lesson. So what report does Nehemiah receive in verse 3 here? There, that shows up a little better.
Not good.
Yeah.
Pretty bad shape.
Things are in pretty bad shape. Let's just read that again. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah even, go ahead and turn to chapter 1. And let's read Nehemiah's prayer. Les, would you mind reading verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1? This is Nehemiah's prayer as he hears this news in chapter 1. No, I just wanted to start in 6. So, yeah, we'll take it up in verse just for the sake of time. I'm not going to get through this material, I promise you. So,
it's in
6 through 8. Actually, I have it on the screen. Yeah, there you go.
Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you to the nations.
Okay, so here we see Jerusalem in ruins, and Nehemiah even identifies why it's in ruins. Why? Because of sin. Jerusalem is laying in ruins because of the sins of the people, and it's clear to Nehemiah from the get-go that's what the reason is, the problem is. So my question is, how might our lives before Christ compare to the city of Jerusalem at this time? They're in ruins because of sin. So here we have the city in ruins. Our lives are in ruins as a result of our sin. It's pretty much desolate. So, you know, and I think that's we are defenseless really without Christ, aren't we? The walls are broken down. We have no recourse. We have no one to trust in. We have no hope. We are completely defenseless without Christ. So, you know, we can be compared there. And I thought about the promise Jesus made to his followers in John chapter 10. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Who's this promise for? Yes, but is it for everyone? No, his sheep, those who are in Christ, those who have a relationship with Christ. But without Christ, we don't have that promise. We don't have that security. Our walls are broken down. We are defenseless. And you know, I think Jerusalem could be seen as a picture of our lives. So if you continue to follow me, I'll make a connection here, and I'm sure you'll see where we're coming. But what city in the New Testament is compared to the church? Jerusalem, yeah, we have Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So the church is compared to Jerusalem, God's holy city. And we have another passage in Revelation 21, 1 through 2 that we could look at. This is the church being presented to Christ as a bride made ready for her husband. That's the church. So, you know, that would be those who have been redeemed and restored. But prior to that, if we're not in Christ, we're like Jerusalem in ruins. And I would suggest that Jerusalem in ruins can be seen as a parallel to our lives without Christ. Well, let's get back to Nehemiah now. So what is Nehemiah's position in the kingdom of Persia before Artaxerxes? He's the cupbearer to the king. And let's go ahead and read chapter 2. Earl, would you read Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6? And I think I'm reading this just because I think it kind of demonstrates the relationship that Nehemiah had with his king here.
"And it came about in the month of Nisan, 12th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to God, to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time."
All right, let's discuss this a little bit. How do you think Nehemiah might have fared in this position as cupbearer to the king?
It's a dangerous position.
Well, it's a dangerous position, but do you think it had its benefits?
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, you obviously don't want to come in before the king in ratty clothes, smelling like you've, you know, been in the pigsty all day. Of course, Nehemiah wouldn't have been there. But thinking, you know, obviously, you know, he would have been taken well care of. He probably would have had a lot of resources. But where is he wanting to go? And what's he wanting to do?
Back to Judah.
Yeah.
To rebuild.
Yeah, so if Jerusalem represents our lives in ruins, and here's Nehemiah in the seat of authority, in the seat of power, in the presence of the king. And what's he requesting? To be sent to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city. And to me, you know, that looks to me typical of Christ. Here's Christ in heaven, in the seat of authority. And he's looking, he hears about his people, the people and the desolation and things, and he says, let me go and restore this city. Let me restore it. And I think it's interesting. Did you happen to there's a double reference here that Nehemiah makes. He says, my father's tombs lie desolate. And then he says, the city of my father's tombs. References to death and, you know, and desolation. And he's looking at, you know, and that's what this world is, isn't it? It's a world of death and desolation. And here's Nehemiah in the presence of the king and the seat of authority saying, I want to go here and I want to restore. And it seems to me, you know, like I said, I can't be dogmatic about these things, but the parallels do seem to be there. Joe. Oh, he's a praying man. Earl pointed that out when I was trying to elicit a certain response to the class, which I didn't get easily. But he's a praying man. Yeah, and he has faith in God, and he sees where God is in control of everything. But, you know, and just in line with the point I'm trying to make, you know, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So, and I, you know, I think we see things like this all the time throughout the scriptures. But here's Nehemiah in a position of really not authority, but in the presence, and then he's requesting to come down and aid these people whose lives, the city that, whose walls are things in ruins and things such as that. What is the first thing Nehemiah does when he gets to Jerusalem? Look at 2:11. I don't think I necessarily have that on the screen. Let's see if I do or not. No, I don't. So, what's that?
He inspects everything.
He inspects everything. And if you look beginning in verse 11, he goes into great detail, doesn't he? He talks about all the places he looked at and all the problems and all the difficulties. And, you know, I think if we continue that parallel of Christ, you know, he comes to us, our lives are in ruins, but he knows every crack, he knows every defect, he knows every weakness we have, but he still came to restore us. He still finds value in us, he still finds us redeemable. And it seems to me that that kind of fits Nehemiah's going around and surveying everything and looking at all of these things that we are worth repairing and being made whole again. Note what Nehemiah says in verse 17. He says, then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Oh, this is another thing that how long will your journey be and when will you return? What might be the parallel there? I mean, that strikes me as kind of odd. It's like Nehemiah's granting a request to go help restore Jerusalem. And I just think, well, that's it. But the king's saying, when are you coming back? What's the parallel there?
Resurrection.
Yeah, and that Christ, what did he do after he came and redeemed mankind? He returned to God. So these things, you know, they start adding up as we see this. And to me, that was just peculiar. You would think, you know, that like Ezra, when he left. But, you know, he said, when are you coming back? And Nehemiah gave him a specific time. Turned out to be 12 years. But you know, and that tells you a lot about his relationship with the king as well. It seems to me that this isn't just a servant that he doesn't pay, or we just have a very merciful king in Persia at this time in some ways. Go ahead, Earl.
It says the queen was sitting beside him. Some have suggested that may have been Esther.
Yeah, I don't know if that's the same Artaxerxes or not. I bet Andrew might have an idea about that. He seems to have all these details.
That's why I think some have suggested.
I'm putting him on the spot because he has a memory for these things.
It depends on which. Since so many kings had the same name.
Yeah. The Artaxerxes was a title, kind of. Yeah, at least three kings, I think, were known as Artaxerxes.
Return to captivity wasn't yesterday.
Oh, it's been over 70 years. Oh, well, the return has been a while. Yeah, yeah.
Even then, coming back has been 10, 15, 20 years ago.
Yeah. And you know, and Nehemiah, why didn't Nehemiah go, you wonder? Maybe he couldn't because of his position, but maybe he just, was pretty comfortable at the time, but then he heard about these things. Joe, go ahead.
They needed funds, to rebuild the city.
Yeah, and he gave him funds, too. The king gave, he gave Nehemiah everything he needed, and then some, it looks like.
Well, authority to be able to do that, because it's not like they had a bunch of friends over there.
Well, they started out with funds, but it looks like they spent them on their, used them on their own houses. That was Haggai. So, you're comfortable in your own dwellings, and the temple's not even built yet, and things such as that. So that, it seemed to me that they didn't handle things the way they should have, if I've got my timeline correct. Well, talking about, what Nehemiah, and notice what we're told in Colossians. I'm in the wrong place. There's 2:17. Okay. Oh, wait a second. I keep jumping ahead. I have too many slides. I'm sorry. Note what he says in 2:17 here. I wanted the verse before it, but you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we know may no longer be a reproach. Of course, that he's talked about a reproach to the nations around them at that time, but notice what we're told in Colossians. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Because of Christ, we are no longer a reproach. That's a reproach to God because of our sin. All right. Well, what's the first thing that happens to Nehemiah when he gets there and he starts having the people rebuild the wall? Let's go ahead and read verses 9 and 10. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now, if we're following in our type that Christ, is embodied in Nehemiah, and he came to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel, what would be our parallel here? Did Jesus face persecution?
Opposition.
From the minute he started. The first thing you can think about is the temptation in the wilderness. Satan doesn't want anything to happen that is going to create harmony between God and mankind. That's been his goal from the beginning, hasn't it? To create disharmony and to keep that disharmony there, to keep us away from the presence of God and anything that will help us return to God. And to me, that's what the temptation in the wilderness was. It was Satan attempting to thwart God's plans. What else, when we think of Jesus dealing with resistance and persecution, what else do we think about? What group primarily do we think about when we think of Jesus? Yeah, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the religious leaders that constantly were going against Jesus. Here's Nehemiah with authority from the king of Persia. He's even got, soldiers with him and horses, and they're rejecting him based on that authority. And here's Jesus with authority from God, and they rejected that authority, didn't they? Over and over again. They said, no, you didn't come from God. That's not your authority. And Jesus had numerous discussions with the Pharisees about his authority and where it came from. Notice what Nehemiah is specifically accused of doing in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? What does that make you think of? Are you going to ask something else, Joe, or go ahead?
I was going to say that's why they had to have the authority from the king, because they were going to be questioned about this.
Yeah. So
that city had been destroyed. It was a conquered. These were a conquered people. They couldn't just rebuild a city that had been hostile towards even the former empire. So they had to have some kind of authority to go in there. And that's, I think, that's one of the things Nehemiah made sure he had.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And I mean, he had it. He had documents, apparently, and everything. But in terms of Christ, what would the parallel be?
Jesus was accused of blasphemy over and over again. And ultimately, that's, you know, in the mock trial that they had that night, you know, before the crucifixion, that's what they said, what need have we further? he's condemned because of blasphemy, which is, you know, rebelling against the God.
Exactly. I think that's right. And notice Nehemiah's response in verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He didn't back down, did he? He says, you know, he's not giving in. He gives no. No. God gave us this authority. And it made me think of what Jesus said in John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's work. Hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. He's talking to the Pharisees here. This is where they picked up stones to throw at him eventually, because he said, I am. You know, before Abraham was, I am. We have the rebuilding of the walls and gates in chapter 3. Like I said, we're not going to get through the material. And I was going to kind of condense things as we went along, because I don't think they're quite as comparable. But how did the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem take place? What was the process? Chapter, if anybody wants to summarize, we have been reading this. Go ahead, Job.
We had a survey, kind of see what was going on, what the state of that.
Yeah, we saw that part. Yeah, Nehemiah surveyed it. And then... So how did sections of the wall get completed?
Different people took different sections.
Yeah. And typically, what do we find the sections they took were?
The gates.
Yeah. Well, right outside their home. You know, if you read through that section, so-and-so built the wall connecting to their house or right outside there. So everybody was doing the work that was right in front of them, basically, is I think the way we see the process taking place. And I think, you know, there's a parallel there when it comes to our personal lives. You know, it's so easy to look at the big picture sometimes and to be overwhelmed. I remember the first big house. I'm an electrical contractor, for those who don't know. And I remember, I'd been in business about a year or two, and I had someone ask me to come and look at a post and beam home they had framed, 9,000 square feet, and wanted me to, and I'm just this little one-man shop, you know. And I'm looking at this thing, I don't know if I can do this job. This thing is overwhelming, and it intimidated me. But I ended up doing it. But I just did one little chunk at a time. You know, that you have to break, compartmentalize, and just do one little part at a time. And I think, you know, when it comes to our lives, we need to address what's right in front of us. The things that are right in front of us, the things we can do, and not look at the big picture and say, oh, this world is such a mess. How can I do anything that's going to make a difference? That's not the way we need to look at things. And that's what the Gospels really teach us. Where's the first difference we should make? Ourselves. We need to make a difference in ourselves. And, you know, I thought about what it says in 2 Peter 1:5-7. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness. I remember memorized the King James Version a while back, you know, and that always comes back to me. But it's not that you do those things one at a time, but it's a gradual process. And I think, you know, we mess up when we think we've got to do some big thing. You know, we've been doing this Bible reading for 6-7 years now. We're just about to finish 2022, and we're about to start 2023. Who cannot read the Bible? Or listen to the Bible? We all have the ability to do that. And if you're not, seems like a very small, insignificant thing. But in my opinion, that's one of the most significant things we can be doing daily, is reading God's Word. Who can pray? We all can pray. Who can attend Bible classes and worship? We all have that ability, and if we're working and focusing on those things that seem small, then we're going to be growing as God desires, we grow, and these things are going to be taken. So we need to take the work that's right in front of us and not like us. You know, do you see Jesus and the apostles going out and trying to change the world? You don't see that. They might have spoken to large groups at times, but where was their message intended? To the individual heart. And that's where the change takes place. And it's as those hearts are changed and they help others be influenced to change their hearts, that's how the gospel spreads. That's where growth comes from. And that's where our own personal growth comes from as well. So, you know, like I said, we don't need to be, you know, I saw a sign, I mentioned it in Bible class the other day, a church has down in Sweden, Creek, to change the world. And I'm like, no, that's not our job. Our job is to do what God tells us and make sure we are allowing Him to transform us into the people He wants us to be. And then those changes will be automatic, that we can influence those around us in the work that's right in front of us. I think that's, you know, like I said, this is God and His people are the same, but this is a lesson, I think, for us that we can take with us. And it's the lesson of the gospel, really. Let's turn to chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 3. Elaine, will you read chapter 4, 1 through 3, please?
Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down."
Thank you, Lane. So what happened the minute the people began making progress on the wall?
Mocking.
They faced persecution. And isn't that, you know, and I know Earl has been very fond of telling people who are baptized, saying, you know, Satan's going to be gunning for you now. That now, you know, this is where he really, because what's happening? Because harmony has been created with God between this individual who did not have harmony, and what does Satan want? He wants to destroy that. So he's going to use every opportunity possible to do that when we begin serving him. He's going to look for opportunities to keep us from serving God. And I see it in my own life when I became a Christian, things that happened early on that could have been a discouragement to me, but I had, you know, faithful brethren who were encouraging me and helping me. And but it's so easy to let little things, you know, disrupt your service to God. So note Nehemiah's response to this. The first thing he does, and I'm going to kind of move a little quickly here. 4:1-3, we just read that. He prays. He prays to God. So what is prayer evidence more than anything else?
It's on God.
That our reliance is not on ourselves, but it's on God. So that's the first thing he does, and he is a praying man. We see that we see him praying on his feet. Joe kind of pointed that out when he went to the king. It's like it's happening as all at once. He goes, "And I prayed to God as I was answering his question, why I was sad." But it indicates that we're trust in him. And then he prepares. You know, then he stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." My vision is going these days, I'm sorry. "And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So he prepares. And he gives them the tools necessary to fight the battle. Is there a parallel for us?
The whole armor of God.
That's it. I mean, and I love that passage. And I've got it up here, but you know, I don't have to teach this class. I just need to ask the right questions, for the most part. But finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And I think we so much need to remember verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. God's given us everything we need to do the work that he has put before us. In face of persecution, in face of whatever we have to deal with. And our enemy is not that person out on the street, it's Satan. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures, that Satan is the one who is trying to thwart God's plan, and he's trying to thwart it in our lives as well. But God has given us the tools we need to overcome. I'll skip a little bit. We have the abuse of the nobles in chapter 5, 1 through 19, where these nobles are basically charging interest and I mean, basically having people sell their fellow Israelites, sell their offspring into slavery and things like, you know, and that's, you know, I mean, the comparison to the church there is that we're here to support and help one another, not to abuse one another. You know, and obviously that was wrong, and they were certainly rebuked for it by Nehemiah. But go ahead, Joe.
Even Corinthians, where they were having the Lord's Supper.
I thought about that passage, you know, and he said, you know, wait for one another. You know, don't, you know, so somebody's hungry and you're full. And, you know, obviously we're going to be at different economic levels in our society. And thankfully we have things, government things to help. But if we've got people in the church who have and people in the church who are going without, then we've got a problem. But, you know, I think most of us have a place to stay. We have food. We have clothing. You know, we might struggle. And at different points in our lives, we might struggle more than others, especially as we're first, you know, coming up. You know, but you know, and I think we see and we behave this way, that if there is a need, the church is to fill that need. If it's not being filled elsewhere and the person is doing what they need to be doing. You know, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat, is a principle as well. But there's also, in chapter 6, moving on, there's a plot to kill Nehemiah. And note the accusation here in 6, 5 through 7. Then Sanballat and his servant to me in the same manner, sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to the reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together. I mean, that's Jesus before Pilate, you know, what the Jews are saying. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the king. So here's Nehemiah accused of a very similar thing there. In chapter 6, the wall is completed. And it's interesting that once it's completed, says that they pretty much lost, the enemies lost their confidence. And I, you know, it makes me think of James 4, 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, and I know these are just, you know, these are not intended parallels necessarily, but they certainly have that translation to us or transfer to us. We have the reading of the law in 8, 1 through 12. There's so many things we could talk about. I'm going to skip on here. And here's a prayer. This prayer, this is the recorded prayer of the Levites in chapter 9. And I want to notice the things that are said here just real quick. And we can leave on this. This is God's character toward us, you know, despite our failures and failings. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness, and thou did not forsake them. This is even though Israel had sinned against him. And four times in chapter 9 we get this. Therefore thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them, but when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. I mean, that's, you know, over and over again we see this. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou did abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion. And then I think one more verse here he says, nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. And really, that's what Nehemiah is all about, isn't it? That God did not abandon these people whose lives were in ruins and in turmoil and in desolation and in death, but sent someone to help them and rescue them. And that's what he did for us through Jesus Christ. And it seems to me there are enough parallels there to at least make the suggestion that there are some things that certainly fit Jesus Christ and the gospel in the book of Nehemiah. And there were quite a few other things I could have talked about, obviously. But thank you for your time and attention, as always.